Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Great to see you. Thanks so much for coming. My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. I want to welcome you. If you're new, we're really glad you're here. Thanks for coming. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Two quick ways you can do that. Let us know a little bit about yourself on the back page of the flyer. Hopefully you got one of these when you came in. There's a contact card there. You can just fill it out, tear that off, and then drop it in one of the boxes or baskets at the side here, or in the basket outside on the welcome desk too. Those towers at the back, you can also use those. We'd love to hear from you. We also do something called Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes. We'll be in the back corner there right after the service, and we'd love to meet you. So come back and see us. We'll chat with you, answer any questions you have, and we have a small gift for you as well. So come see us before you head out today. Mentioned the flyer, lots of information in the flyer this week about upcoming events and stuff on our website too, obviously. Just want to pick out a few things. First one is our Healthy Homes project for Guatemala. You may remember in the past we've sponsored smokeless stoves for families in Guatemala. We're doing a little bit different this time, and it's roofs and floors. So you can go into the lobby right afterwards and buy a roof and buy a floor for a family in need in Ipala, the town in Guatemala that we partner with. So do check that out. We're also doing a winter coat drive again this year. You'll see a receptacle in front of the doors out there. So lightly used coats would be great. We'd love to get those. And we're going to give them to a learning center in Langley Park for low-income families. So again, a bit of information about that. That's not in the flyer, but do check outside. Okay, we have a couple of events coming up too, one before Christmas, one after, looking a bit further ahead. First one is next Saturday in the barn, beginning at 9:30, we have our traditional Advent quiet day. So that will be last about 6 hours or so most of the day, and it will be time spent in silence and contemplative prayer. Great way to slow down at a time that is obviously can be very busy, right? So do check that out. Melanie Griffin is coordinating that. Look in the flyer. You'll see her email in the blurb about that, and you can contact her and let her know if you'd like to come or if you'd like a bit more information about that. And then looking further ahead after Christmas, on January the 20th, we'll have our annual coffee house. We do this every winter. We call it the Creative Cup Coffee House. This year, the theme is Breaking Down Barriers. And so the call is going out for people to submit artwork. So if you have a piece of art you'd like to submit for that day, you can check out information in the lobby on the table out there. This week and next week. Next week will be the last week you could volunteer to submit something. So do check that out. Okay, we're going to look at a quick video. So let's run that video.
My name is Ben Sandberg. This past year, I've been able to work with the farm team. As you know, our farm produces over a ton of organic, fresh fruit and vegetables every year. So my role with the team wasn't actually on the farm, but actually distributing the food to our neighbors in the local community. So Cedar Ridge partners with Mana Food and actually distributes all of our farm produce at the East County Community Center in partner with Mana Food. I would come on Friday afternoons, and I'd just pull up my car, and the farm team had actually already put all the produce aside, and so I would just take the food, put it into my car, and drive it over to the East County Community Center, and we'd have a few tables set up there, we'd put it out in nice baskets, and make it look appealing to the people who are coming in to get food from Mana. We're part of the program with Mana Food. So Mana would actually give them, a lot of times it would be pastries or bread and things like that, and they'd come over to our tables and pick up, their much-needed vegetables and fruit and those things. So I was just there as kind of the face for Cedar Ridge and just to welcome people as they came and made sure they got whatever they wanted. People really had a positive response. They were really grateful. People would come up and shake my hand. They'd ask me where I was from. Some people thought I was a local young farmer, I guess, which kind of made me laugh because when they asked me questions, I wouldn't always know the answers to things about the produce, but it was really just a positive, warm response from people. I think, from a really practical standpoint, this obviously meets people's needs of hunger. If they're unable to kind of meet that need themselves, it gives them a little extra help. It kind of removes a little bit of that burden. So, partnering with Mana, it seemed like both of our groups really worked well together, Cedar Ridge and Manna, to meet those needs. But I think even, you know, from a beyond a really practical standpoint, my hope would be that, you know, it brings some love into their life, God's love, and that he has for us. We can, you know, give that to them so that even if they're having their, you know, physical need of hunger met through our farm, maybe they can start to realize that their spiritual hunger can be met through Jesus and the love and he gives to us. So that was just kind of my hope. It's giving them a little bit of love and bringing some light into their life and, yeah, bringing Jesus to them through something as simple as, you know, vegetables and fruit. So.
Okay, yeah, round of applause for Ben. I like the confession that I don't know anything about farming in there. Thanks, Ben. So our theme this year for Advent is Let There Be Light, but obviously that's something we're trying to do all year, right? We're trying to bring love and light into people's lives, as Ben mentioned in that video there, and that's just one example of that with our farm. Advent and the end of the year is also a traditional time where we're very dependent on the giving and the generosity of our community, our church members. So I just wanted to talk a little bit about that for a moment. You've probably noticed in the flyer, we report each week about the giving, you know, the giving record. So you could, if you've got a flyer, just grab it now. You'll see actually that for the year to date so far, so this is since the beginning of September, we're at 105% of our giving goal. So that's really good news. So first of all, I just want to say thank you to everybody for giving and making this place what it is. Not just giving money, but time and energy. And everything that you put into being this community. It's a beautiful community to be part of, so thank you to everybody. That 105%, though, it could lead us into a false sense of security, right? Because the way we report these figures now is our giving varies traditionally throughout the year, right? So actually fall is generally a slightly lower period of time, and December is one of our stronger times because it's the end of the year. So our goals during the fall are a little lower than quite a bit lower than they are in December. Okay, so the good news is through the fall, we've kind of kept up with that lower goal. That's good news. We're a little bit ahead of it. But we can't let up now. And actually, some of our giving has gone down a little bit over the last few weeks or so. So as we head into this period of Advent, this period of the year end, just want to encourage everybody to give generously, to give sacrificially, to the vision of this church so that we can continue to be light in the world. Just some practicalities. We need to, over the next 4 weeks, so as we finish the year off, the next 4 weeks, we need to bring in about 72% more than we've brought in over the last 4 weeks. You know, our last 4 weeks haven't been so strong. Now, we can do that. It amounts to about 8,800 a week more than we've been doing over the last 4 weeks, right? So, traditionally, December's a strong month, so we're very optimistic we're going to do it. But we just want to remind everybody to dig deep, to give generously, and hit this goal so we can close out the year in a really positive state. So please remember to give. We have some bookmarks available at no cost. These bookmarks are absolutely free. So grab a bookmark. I think they're all out in the commons area, right? So grab one of those. And on those bookmarks, there's all the information about how to give. So do check that out. You can go onto our website and look at how to give as well. It's information in our flyer. So let's give generously as we close out this year end. One last reminder also is that on Christmas Eve, it's a Sunday this year, we won't be having a Sunday morning service. We'll have our traditional candlelit service in the evening that day at 5:30. All right, so that's a little bit unusual. And sometimes when we have unusual schedule in our services, our giving can drop off a little bit because we forget, and you know, it's just different. So just remember that. So bear that in mind as you think about giving over these next few weeks, that we won't have a Sunday morning service on Christmas Eve, Sunday the 24th. Okay. All right. Thanks so much, everybody. Let's pray together. We're going to have a prayer. It's, you know, I'll read a part and then we all respond back. God of light, God of love, awaken us to your presence this morning. Open our eyes. Emmanuel, God with us, may we sense you all around us in words, music, and silence. Disperse all darkness and grant us holy wisdom and light. May this season of Advent fill us to overflowing with love, joy, peace, and hope. Amen.
Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And this is our second week in Advent, that wonderful time of waiting and preparing for Christmas. As Matthew just mentioned, the theme this year for Advent is Let There Be Light. And each week we're looking at a different aspect of light. And this week the theme is Illuminate, which seems like a really appropriate title for a message at this time of year. Because Christmas has got very strong associations with lights and illuminations. It seems everywhere you look, there are Christmas trees with lots of lights, and here too. I mean, looking around our room, we have lots of lights on the stage and the Christmas trees and all the way around. It's very tasteful, I think. I think we've done a really pretty job. Sometimes it's not so tasteful. Lights are a big deal, particularly here in America. Some people get a little carried away, I think. Americans actually spend a whopping $6 billion each year on holiday decorations. Every year, $6 billion. It's quite incredible. Holiday lights in the U.S. use more energy than is used by some countries all year. So more than Ethiopia, Tanzania, and Nepal just on holiday lights. It's quite incredible. We also make a big deal out of candles. We've got lots of candles around. We've got the Advent wreath, of course. So light is a major symbol in the celebration of Christmas. But of course, it's not just Christians that are thinking about light at this time of year. Tuesday is the start of the Jewish holiday Hanukkah, which celebrates the victory of the Jewish people over a Greek occupation in the Maccabean War in 162 BCE. But it has a strong theme of light, because there's a story that the king Antiochus, came into the temple in Jerusalem and put in idols and put out the menorah and smashed all the jars of holy oil. So when the Jewish people came back and took the temple back, there was only one jar of oil that remained. But as a miracle, that oil actually lasted 8 days to allow the Jewish people time to make and consecrate new oil. So of course that is not really a celebration of light per se, but more metaphorically, it's a celebration of light as a symbol of God's presence with the Jewish people. And a little over a month ago, it was the Indian festival of lights, Diwali, when Hindus put candles and oil lamps in their homes and in their gardens. Again, not a celebration of light, the physical light, but metaphorically to celebrate the victory of good over evil and knowledge over ignorance. So light is something of a universal symbol for us of life and goodness and hope and knowledge or understanding. Light's a powerful metaphor in different cultures, and it's not really surprising because light is pretty amazing, right? I mean, if you just think for a moment how important light is to us. For most of us, light reveals the world to us. Unless we're visually impaired, we see the world through light. Light stimulates a sensation of color in our brain. A fifth of our brain does nothing but handle the visual world around us. Light also has other influences on us. We need light. Our bodies need light. Of course, light is the ultimate energy source, and so it's the source of all our food. It's what helps plants grow, and that's, you know, so we depend on it for food. But we need it in less obvious ways, too. Light controls our biorhythms. That affects lots of different aspects of our physical and mental health. For many of us, light has a profound impact on our mood. Light is essential for life all over Earth. There are actually some bacteria that live close to vents in hot springs that live off the chemicals released from those vents. But outside of those, as far as we know, everything else on Earth is dependent either directly or indirectly on light for life. And light also remains something of a mystery. Obviously, scientists know a lot about light, but there are some things that they don't know, because light is unique. It has one-of-a-kind, sometimes strange kind of properties. When Einstein was just 38 years old, he said this: "For the rest of my life, I will reflect on what light is," because light's kind of mysterious. As I'm sure you remember, we're going to send you back now to middle school science class. I'm sure you remember light moves through space as a wave, but when it encounters matter, it acts more like a particle. So it doesn't really fit into our nice, neat categories of other things that we know. And light has no mass, no volume, no charge, so it can be squeezed together in really powerful ways in things like lasers. Lasers are incredible. They can do amazing things. They can be really big or really small. Nano lasers, for example, have been developed that are smaller than the size of a virus particle. I actually have no idea how big a virus particle is, but I have a feeling it's very small, and they have lasers that are that size, with huge potential for a whole range of things from computing to medicine and so on. On a much bigger scale, the National Ignition Facility in California focuses 192 laser beams onto a fusion target that's the size of an eraser on the end of a pencil, so a teeny tiny target. And the facility has not yet managed to achieve fusion, but it has fusion ignition, but it has produced extreme states of matter by focusing all these lasers onto different objects. It's produced temperatures more than 180 million degrees Fahrenheit, and it's achieved pressures more than 100 billion times Earth's atmospheric pressure. It's incredible, all through the power of light. Okay, I'm going to stop being so nerdy now. But light, no, I'm not. I'm going to go on a little bit more. But light is amazing, right? So light, as we know, the speed of light through a vacuum is about 300 million meters per second. And that speed was thought, until very recently, to be a universal constant that seemingly ties together everything from energy and mass and even time itself, such that as you approach that speed, time starts to go slower, so it seems. Except now scientists say it's not a constant, and actually you can manipulate pulses of light and actually slow light down in a vacuum, which is kind of weird. So maybe it's not a constant, but it's an upper limit. And then other scientists are saying, actually, it might be an upper limit now, but it probably wasn't in the past, and light actually used to travel a lot faster, and they're doing experiments to try and prove that, which is all, okay, now we'll stop being nerdy. It is really amazing. Light is this incredible thing that even though it's all around us, even though it's so essential to us, in many ways, we don't even really understand. So I think it's not surprising that light is this powerful symbol in so many cultures and down through the ages for a life-giving, amazing power in our universe. And in this time of year, in our northern hemisphere, we're approaching the winter solstice, which is, of course, when we have the least amount of sunlight in our day. And there are many really ancient rituals to do with that, representing the fear of darkness and the celebration and the gratitude for and recognition of our need for the warmth and the light of the sun. And some of those rituals, of course, have been actually adapted and made part of our Christmas celebrations. But the connection between Christmas and light is not just due to that. It also relates to imagery that's found in the Bible. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, writing about 600 or 700 years before the birth of Jesus, writes this: "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And similarly, later in Isaiah, we read this: "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." So hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the imagery of light was very much associated with the coming of the Messiah, the sent one of God, the anointed one of God. And you may remember from reading it yourself or past Christmases that soon after Jesus was born, he was taken to the temple in accordance with the Jewish law. And there was an old man there, Simeon, who took Jesus in his arms and recognized him as the long-awaited Messiah. And he quoted the passage we just read from Isaiah 42. We read that in Luke 2. So this is Simeon speaking. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So the connection between the light and the Messiah was well established by the time of Jesus. The Messiah would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, so the non-Jewish people would learn about who God is through the Messiah, and the Messiah would shine with the glory of God. But in the context of the Christmas story, perhaps the most famous passage that relates the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and the metaphor of life is found in the first chapter of John. And we're going to read the first 14 verses straight, and then we're going to go back and unpack them a little. So I've asked Steve if you'd come back and if he would come up and read those verses to us.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thanks, Steve. So in this passage, the writer of the Gospel of John is talking about Jesus, whom he believes to be the Messiah, the true light that gives light to everyone, he says. So this time it's not just to the Gentiles, but it's to everyone, the light who shines with the glory of God. So let's go back to the beginning of that passage and look at those first few verses again and see what else he says. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So the writer of John begins in the beginning, which would have many, if not all, of his readers or listeners immediately think of the very first book of what we now have as the Bible, the Jewish scriptures, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, which starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So in the beginning, God spoke, and there was light. In the beginning, says the writer of John, was the Word. A word here in the Greek is logos. In Greek, there are two other words for word, epos and rhema. So although logos means word, it means a specific kind of word. It's a word that embodies a concept. And by the time the book of John was written, logos had become an important philosophical and religious term. Logos was associated with the revelation of God, with God's wisdom, an active agent in the world for God. So John is saying that in the beginning, the Word of God, the revealer of the hidden nature of God, that active force of God in the world, that Word actually is God and is with God. And further, that Word is the creative force, the life itself that burst through the great darkness and produced all life and light. Now, I have no doubt that in years to come, scientists will look back at our current theories of how the world began and will probably laugh at some aspects of it, because that's kind of how knowledge works, right? You look back and you think, wow, did people really believe that? But so I'm sure we don't have everything right by any means. But to the best of our current scientific knowledge, the universe began maybe as a singularity somewhere around 13.8 billion years ago. Maybe, we don't know, right? But that's to the best of our scientific knowledge. And fractions of a second later, it was inconceivably hot and dense. Something burst through the nothingness to create light. If the scientists are right, it was relatively quickly, about 400,000 years after that, whatever happened, light was produced 400,000 years later. And then later created life about 3.8 million years later. Now, obviously, the writer of John, he's got no interest in writing a scientific text here. That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying that however it happened, that phenomenally powerful, incredibly creative life force, intentional word of God, that life and light of all creation is who the Messiah actually is. And his name is Jesus. I think this is the fourth year that I've done a message during Advent here at Cedar Ridge, and if so, this is probably the fourth year I'm admitting this, but every year at this time, I really struggle with this concept because it's huge, right? It's mind-blowing. You stop and think about it. It is staggering. The idea of the incarnation is mind-blowing. How could we believe this? And John says it so matter-of-factly in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That creative force, the one who exploded light and life out of nothingness, became flesh and dwelt with us, chose to be born as a tiny human baby. And I struggle with that, not because I think God's not capable of that. A God who can create a universe like ours can clearly do anything. I struggle with it because of the idea that a God would choose to do that. Because there could be no other reason for choosing to do that other than love. A love that's incredible. It blows my mind. That God would limit God's self and become so small and vulnerable as a baby out of love. It's hard to imagine. To me, it's much more inconceivable than all the heat and the density at the beginning of our vast universe, that explosion. That's nothing next to the love that must have driven God to reduce down, or to empty himself, as it's described in the Bible, to enter this speck of a planet and to be born the same way we all are, covered in blood and gunk and little red screwed up face and flailing limbs and eyes that can't focus. The humility of that, the risk of that, to be born in a time like that, without modern health facilities and so on. The humility of allowing God's self to be disciplined by human parents, to be told what to do by people who consider themselves to be powerful and more knowledgeable than the Word of God himself, than the light of the world, the life of all creation. That's such an amazing, incredible, vulnerable love. Augustine of Hippo, a 4th century North African theologian, described the incarnation this way. Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the foundation thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. That God created this huge, complex, amazing universe is incredible, but that God loved us enough to enter time and space, to enter poverty and powerlessness, to risk rejection and humiliation and ultimately even death, that kind of leaves me speechless. A love like that I don't think can be explained or even understood. I think it's only a love that we can surrender to and lose ourselves in. The writer of John goes on in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a surprising verse, really, I think, because the writer of John has just said that the creative force of the whole universe entered our tiny world to bring light into the darkness. I would expect the next bit to say, and the light obliterated the darkness. Or at least, as a major understatement, say the light overcame the darkness. But John instead says, The darkness has not overcome the light. Again, we see that vulnerability of God to enter the world in such a way that the writer feels the need to say the darkness has not put out that light. He explains in verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The Message version of the Bible puts it this way. He was in the world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. There's a lot of pathos there. Jesus, the light of the world, did not come and obliterate darkness, didn't come like a laser, a big one or a small one, didn't come to sear and cut through and burn. This wasn't a forceful light that exposes and destroys. It was a light that shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. A light that can be turned away. A light that can be rejected. A light that can be not wanted. But still, that shines. And the darkness has not overcome it. It's interesting in the tenses there. The light shines. That, okay, I'm going to get nerdy again here. I'm sorry. This is a very nerdy message. But the light shines in the Greek is a progressive tense. The light still shines. The light goes on shining. Whereas the darkness has not overcome it is the aorist tense. It's a past tense. It's an action that has been completed. That light did not overcome it. That light is not going to. It has not, did not overcome the light. We read a moment ago from Isaiah 42 about the Messiah being a light for the Gentiles. A few verses earlier, it says this. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. I love the contrasting imagery here. The light that was the dawn of creation that burst through that darkness will not snuff out even a smoldering wick. Sometimes I feel like a smoldering wick. I don't know if you do, but I certainly do. You know, keeping going, but barely. Sometimes the darkness can feel very dark, almost overwhelming. Sometimes that darkness is outside of us. It's the situations we find ourselves in, whatever that might be with illness and loss, with joblessness, with financial stress, with all kinds of things around us, with relationships that aren't going the way we had hoped and would like. That darkness can seem very overwhelming. Sometimes that darkness can feel very much within us, whatever that might be, grief or loneliness or anxiety or fear or doubt. All kinds of feelings of being lost or insignificant, feelings as though the darkness is right within us. And for some of us, the lights at Christmas can really bring out that darkness. It can accentuate and really show how dark our lives feel. If you're feeling that way today, then I hope we can really take hope from this amazing verse in John, this promise that the light shines, the light goes on shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, not then, not now, not ever. The darkness is still here, of course. The world does often seem like a dark and scary place, and our lives can feel dark, but in one sense, the darkness is already in the past tense. The darkness took on the light of the world, but the darkness did not overcome it. The light of the world goes on shining. The vulnerability of a baby in a manger, the weakness of a man on a cross, was stronger than all the forces of darkness. The writer of the gospel, of course, is writing after the resurrection of Jesus, so he knows kind of that end of the story, or that end of that part of the story. He's seen that love is stronger than hate, that life is stronger, it conquers death, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There are not many creatures on earth that live in total darkness with zero exposure to sunlight, and the ones that there are can be pretty ugly. I think we have a picture of this is a viper fish. This lives about 5,000 feet below the surface of the ocean. It's thought that in the wild they live between 15 and 30 years. But in captivity, they've never managed to keep one alive for more than a couple of hours. Weird creatures. I think we have another creature, not quite so ugly, but this is an eyeless albino millipede. This lives in caves in the Grand Canyon. So there are not many animals or creatures that live without any exposure to light. Darkness in scripture, and actually in our own culture, sometimes can refer metaphorically to some of those things we were just talking about, that fear, loneliness, grief, etc. But sometimes darkness can refer to evil, to a very sinister form of brokenness. And I don't think any of us would consider ourselves to live in that kind of darkness, that deep, ugly darkness. We might occasionally read about a mass murderer or someone who seems to exemplify that kind of darkness. But even then, it always amazes me. There's always someone that they interview, a neighbor or something, who says, oh, he seemed like such a nice guy. He helped me with the groceries, or, you know, would ask about my mom, or whatever. It seems that however dark someone is, there seem to be glimmers of light. But I don't think anybody here, I think we're all pretty nice people, decent people. The ones of you that I know are lovely people who are really trying to do the best and making the best of things, trying to do the right thing. I'm not sure that many of us feel that we have great areas of deep darkness in our life. We might, and obviously some of that is a matter of perspective, we might feel that there is significant darkness. If so, I think there is fantastic hope for us in these verses about the light and the life that Jesus brings, even in deep darkness. But probably a more common problem for many of us is not so much a great deep darkness, but more like areas of shadow. I don't know if you've ever been sitting in a room for a long time, and then someone comes in and switches on the light, and you suddenly realize, oh yeah, I guess it got dark in here. The shadows came, the darkness came, without you even noticing it. The light illuminates the darkness. It reveals the darkness that was there. Shadows are interesting things. Shadows on the moon look black because there's no atmosphere to refract the surrounding light. But shadows on the earth, of course, are actually a mixture of light and dark. And shadows can play tricks on us. They can make things look way out of proportion. They can make small things look huge and scary. And there's something really just kind of spooky about them. They can fill us with a sense of impending doom. I don't know why that is a creepy picture, but it is, right? Maybe we've watched too many scary films. That could be it. There's something about shadows, though, that can make us feel fearful. And we actually behave differently when we're in shadows. We all know that a lot of crime takes place at night, and with improved urban lighting, there's invariably a huge drop in crime, particularly violent crime. But maybe it's just the criminals who act worse when it's dark. Well, unfortunately not. A series of recent experiments conducted by a group of behavioral scientists tested people's honesty in well-lit rooms and in dimly lit rooms. So people were divided up randomly, and they had to solve these puzzles and then self-report on how many they got right. And they were given a very nominal amount of money for how many they got right. I mean, it was a very small amount. 24% of the people in the well-lit rooms overstated how many they got right. They lied and so got paid more than they should have. That percentage went from 24% to 61% in dimly lit rooms. And the scientists thought, well, even though we've told them nobody's looking, there are no cameras, maybe they think there might be, and so they're worried about that. So instead of well-lit rooms and dimly lit rooms, we'll give half the participants sunglasses. Now, they know they might have an illusion of darkness, but they know the room is just as bright as it was before. And they give them another, they were given a certain amount of money, and they had to split it evenly with someone else who couldn't see how much they had and didn't see them. So they were on computers, just telling them how much they were going to give them. So it was completely anonymous. They never saw each other, but half of them had got sunglasses on and half of them didn't. The ones who did not have sunglasses split the money evenly, 50-50. And the ones with sunglasses averaged, instead of giving half away, they gave less than a third. The scientists concluded that shadows give us the illusion of anonymity. And when we think no one is looking, we are meaner and we are less honest. This is, I think, a really, really sad set of studies. Because I don't think those people wanted to be dishonest and mean. They clearly weren't proud of it, otherwise you would have had the same, because there were no repercussions. They would have done the same in the light as they did in the darkness. You get the feel from this. It's almost as though we can't help ourselves, as though we need the light. We need the light to be the kind of people we want to be, the kind of people we can be proud of. In Job, we read this. God reveals the deep things of darkness and brings utter darkness into the light. And John says, that's what Jesus, the light of the world, came to do. We read in verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of human natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. I think this is more accessible and easier to understand in the Message version, so I think we have that too. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. Jesus came into the world offering light, not forcing light, not imposing it, but offering it humbly and gently, not breaking a bruised reed, not extinguishing a smoldering wick. This is a light that illuminates but refuses to overpower, to overwhelm. Jesus' light is life itself, the writer of John says. It's light that heals us, that makes us whole, that allows us to be our true selves, our child of God selves, the people we were made to be, the people we really want to be. I mentioned in messages in the past that I struggle with depression. This is not a great time of year for me, to be honest, with the shortened days, because I have a strong association with light. The physical factor impacting my mood, most of all, is sunlight. So like many people, and I know several people here, I have a light box that has UV light that I use in this time of year and through the winter. And the instructions on these boxes always say the same thing. They say, don't expect immediate results. Don't think you can switch it on, sit under it for a few hours, next day you wake up, you're as happy as a clam and everything's good. It doesn't work like that. Just as the shadows develop slowly and gradually without us even noticing, the light does the same. It seeps into us gradually over time. And I think that's what Jesus' invitation to come into the light is all about. It's not a one-off invitation for a quick fix change. It's an invitation to a new way of living, to stay in the light, to allow that light and that life of Jesus to seep into us and to transform us gently and gradually, to make us people that live less and less in the shadows and become increasingly the kind of people that we were created to be. Paul, one of the early followers of Jesus, wrote this in his a letter to the church at Ephesus. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Jesus' invitation is for us to live lives of goodness, righteousness, and truth, healthy lives. Lives characterized by love, to leave that darkness behind, the darkness that in some ways is already in the past tense. It's already defeated. We looked earlier at the very first verses in the Bible in Genesis 1. Some of the very last verses in the Bible, in the last chapter of the last book, which is Revelation, also speak about light. They speak poetically about a future day when there will be no more darkness. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Ultimately, the light will overcome the darkness completely. But right now, we live in a world that is that mixture of light and dark. And so I'd like to challenge us to respond in three ways to that tension between the light and the dark by asking ourselves three questions. Firstly, is there darkness in our lives in need of the light of Jesus? Are there areas of pain, of grief, of loneliness, disappointment, whatever it is, doubt, anxiety, areas in need of healing, in need of that light that is the life, or life that is the light of all mankind? If so, let's surrender those areas and ask the light of the world to bring light and life to those parts in our lives. And second, are there situations where we know we perpetuate darkness, perhaps through bitterness or resentment or cynicism or refusing to forgive someone or negativity or many other ways. If so, let's ask the Word of God, the creative life force of the universe, to empower us to stand against the darkness and to instead be bearers of light. And thirdly, are there other people to whom we can bring light? Maybe by including them in our circles of friendship or by supporting them practically or in some way encouraging them and offering them the love and the life that Jesus brings to us. We're going to have communion in just a few moments and a time of response. And as you can see, we have a lot of candles here in the middle. You might want to light a candle in response to one of these as an active prayer into response to one of these three questions. You might also want to pray with someone. If you do, there'll be people at the back. One of the ways of dealing with darkness in our lives is as a first step is to admit that it's there and to talk to someone about that darkness and to pray with someone. So if you would like to do that, there will be people at the back. You can also write out your prayers and put them in the wire frames at the back, and people, a team of people will pray for you during the week. You can put your name, or it can be anonymous. We'd love to pray for you in that way too. And of course, you can make a financial offering at the towers at the back as a way that we as a community can together bring light to the community around us. We're going to light our second candle on the Advent wreath. And then Melanie is going to come and lead us in communion, and then we'll have a time of response. So the candle today represents peace. Hiding things away, hiding darkness inside of us can be very stressful. And I think there is incredible peace that comes from being able to offer that, offer that to Jesus and to bring into the light. And obviously last week's one was on hope. Hope that the light shines in the darkness and that the light will one day take away all the darkness, will overcome the darkness. So please pray with me the prayer on the screens. Lord and maker of all, as we light this candle, we pray for peace. We pray for freedom from the shadows in our souls. We pray for peace in our hearts. We pray for peace in our homes and neighborhoods and in countries all around the world. May your love and hope illuminate the darkness of our times. During the season of Advent, help us remember that the light of Jesus overcomes all darkness. May we shine in the darkness with the light and peace of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Ruth. That really great message of hope and light. That is what the Advent season is all about. And it's also what communion is all about, even though the story of communion takes place on the darkest night in human history, when Jesus was betrayed by his friend and handed over to great suffering and murder. Still, the story is about hope and light, because even in the darkest darkness, God's love and light overcame through the resurrection, the victory of love over hate and light over darkness. And on that dark night, Jesus took bread and he shared it with his friends. He broke the bread. And he said that it was his body and broken for them. And he also gave them wine and said that this was his blood shed for them. And he told them to always, always remember his love and God's forgiveness whenever they ate this bread and drank this wine. And when we take this bread and wine, which in 2017 is gluten-free crackers and juice, we are symbolically taking Jesus into ourselves, into our bodies, so that his spirit can come into us and we can shine with the light of Jesus. The light of Jesus can overcome any darkness by the same great love that brought him into the world as a little baby and with the same great power that raised him from the dead. This is the reason that we're alive. To be light and love. So let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for being light. Thank you for being real. In this season of light, help us to remember those who walk in darkness, to be kind to ourselves if we are one of those people in the darkness. Help us to bring light, God, to people who are afraid or lonely or hurting or sick or in trouble. Encourage us and empower us to carry your light into the darkness and your love into this world. I pray that each person here would be filled to overflowing with your hope through these gifts of bread and wine. Amen.
Please stand now and sing with us as we sing our closing song.
Sing him our praises. Hail, hail.